of eternal judgment, but also the God of providence. You guide and direct all things and all people according to your will, moving all factions, all emotions, all decisions, and all choices, Lord, in your direction, so that it culminates at the power of the message of the cross and with the offer of salvation that is open for all for this season until the close of the age. And Lord, we rejoice in that. Sometimes, Lord, when we study the scriptures, we don't think that only that history is when we see your hand, but your hand is clearly in our midst every day of our lives. And so as we study history, Lord, we want to honor and recognize and remember that your hand is in control and your blessing is upon your people. We thank you for what we've been able to learn about the confession so far, and now, Lord, as we take one last look at the historical developments this week and next week, we ask for wisdom and for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned in my prayer, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to return back to the historical context of the confession and tie it together with what's going on in other countries, and moving eventually, next week we'll move eventually over to the development of confessionalism into the United States, which brings it up to our own history. But before that, I thought I would introduce you to a little video. It's 18 minutes long, and it's done by Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn. He preached for us one time here, and he'll give you another a better historical perspective on the writing of the confession than even I have done, and help just to summarize things for you. And I need to say, by way of credit, that this is coming to you from a production that was done by Reformation Heritage. And we'll be using some of their materials this fall when we study Puritans. So, with no further ado.
Westminster Assembly was the high point of the Puritan experiment. It was the answer to many years of prayers on behalf of godly people. It was the one time that Puritans seemed to be in control of the country. And it's a great story during a tumultuous time of English history. The assembly came about due to a confluence, a kind of merger of major events. There were political clashes, there were economic problems, and of course there were problems in the church, long-running problems that trace back to the time of Elizabeth, and then short-term problems due to the aggressive church policies of Archbishop Laud, who saw Puritans really as enemy number one during the 1630s and made life very difficult for them. Many members of the Westminster Assembly, maybe about a third of them, end up spending time in jail because they could not escape the long arm of ecclesiastical law. Jail was kind of a sabbatical for Puritans during the 1630s and early 40s. The Westminster Assembly wouldn't have come about if it hadn't been for the fact that Archbishop Laud meddled with the policies of the and practices of the Scottish Church, leading Scottish people to be upset enough to invade England, which required the king to try and raise an army, which caused problems in the English Parliament. And when it was clear that the English Parliament didn't really trust the king to raise his own army, he tried to get Irish people involved, to fight on his side. So you've got a conflict involving Scotland, Ireland, England, an international conflict with three countries having the same king. So each one of these countries had foreign armies on their soil, and each one of them had a civil war going on at the same time. So a complete military mess. The English Parliament knew that something needed to be done, since one aspect of the problem causing the wars was religious. They end up calling an assembly to consult with them, calling members from ministers from different different counties in England and Wales, and they gathered together at Westminster Abbey, just across the street from the Parliament buildings. Westminster Abbey was at that time probably the most important symbol in the religious symbol as a place in England, conveniently across the street from Parliament, allowed Parliament to kind of keep an eye on this assembly of theologians. The assembly first met on July the 1st, 1643. A sermon was held in the Abbey by William Twiss, and lots of people came out to watch the opening ceremonies, after which Parliament admitted that it hadn't quite decided yet what the Westminster Assembly was to do. The Assembly ended up meeting for about 1,400 sessions. It met over 10 years. The first thing they did was try to revise the 39 Articles, which seemed like a good project until Scottish theologians joined the Assembly as commissioners representing their church. They did so because a solemn league and covenant with religious and military dimensions had been signed between the English rebel parliament, now at war with the king, and the Scottish forces who were at war with the king. Scottish Presbyterians at war with the king came to the conclusion that if they could only have a similar set of documents, or an identical set of documents to that of the English church, it would give the English one less reason to meddle in Scottish affairs. So they sent down a troop of Scottish theologians and a few lords to sit in the assembly and to meet with Parliament, the English Parliament. So that put an end to revising the English 39 Articles. The assembly really needed to do something new, and they started that in the autumn of 1643. First, they dealt with the urgent question of ordination. What does ordination mean? What offices are there in the church? Should the church be ruled by bishops or ruling elders? What's the job of a pastor? Who appoints pastors? That's what they dealt with in the autumn of 1643 into 1644. Then the assembly turned its attention to worship. Most Puritans had a variety of complaints about the Book of Common Prayer. It was intended to help those who were just beginning ministerial life. It had prayers fully written out. It engaged the congregation. The Westminster Assembly was happy to say that all the intentions were right, and yet the way in which the book had been deployed and enforced had led to a lot of misery. Also, it had elements which really offended biblical sensitivities, those who are intent on worshiping God according to the requirements of the Word. Found a number of items in the book objectionable. Bowing to the altar, crossing oneself at the name of Jesus, the requirement that one wear what looked like popish vestments, the ordination by bishops, many different features, the churching of women. I could go on and on. There's any number of features which were objectionable, and so the assembly decided not to revise it, but to replace it. The Directory for Public Worship was something like a do-it-yourself liturgy, with all the parts nicely labeled, but which one needed to assemble yourself. There are guides as to what to pray about, what to preach about. how to conduct oneself as a leader of worship or as one worshiping as part of the congregation. It's a book filled with wisdom, and even the section on preaching, it's just very rich in the wisdom that it shares, in the insight it offers into the practice of preaching and proclaiming God's word. The assembly finished its directory in 1645. All the while, it was often engaged in overlapping projects. All the while, continuing to work on the subject of church government. The assembly submitted a platform for church government with biblical theological arguments as to why Presbyterianism was the best form of church government against the protests of Congregationalists, principally. The assembly submitted its directory for church government to Parliament in 1646, and Parliament wasn't pleased. It didn't like the doctrinaire assertions. It didn't like the biblical exegesis. The majority in Parliament did not like to think that Christ had established a particular form of church government. They wanted the assembly to make wise recommendations regarding church government, and then to just have that system of government enforced by parliamentary authority. The assembly was not having it. They really did believe that the scriptures taught a particular form of government, a government where congregations elect their rulers and call their pastors, a church that is governed by elders and not simply by the people. Most of the members of the assembly thought that if the people really made most of the decisions, then the elders were just reduced to a committee, effectively, of a congregation. So an elder-led congregation, but not a church government that assumed elders always get it right. And so they also argued from the scriptures, you know, Acts 15, Matthew 18, that the idea of appeals is not only kind of intuitive, but biblical, that when elders and pastors make mistakes, that people ought to be able to appeal to a wider body of elders and pastors. So a Presbyterian form of church government was argued by the assembly and eventually put into action across the nation, wherever loyalty to Parliament was strong enough for that to happen, but without the biblical exegesis and support that the assembly had offered, Parliament ended up cutting that away, and the Westminster Assembly and other ministers eventually decided to cooperate. Another big issue, there were conflicts in the assembly between Congregationalists, a small minority of sort of 5 to 10 people, and the rest of the assembly, about another 100, which didn't always show up on a given day, but attendance often floated around 60 to 80. There's not only a conflict within the assembly regarding church government, but also on one particular issue, there are heightened controversies between the Presbyterians in the assembly and Parliament itself. A majority in the House of Commons especially, the English Parliament has two houses, the House of Commons, House of Lords. The House of Lords tended to support most everything the Assembly did. You know, the Assembly would write something, and the House of Lords would say, "Well, that's lovely. Let's pass that into law." The House of Commons would usually say, "We'll look at that. We don't like this. We don't like that." When it came to church discipline in particular, the House of Commons was nervous about what it might mean to discipline someone, even excommunicate someone. Archbishop Laud and his bishops, they excommunicated people routinely. You just kind of get a letter in the mail, or some official or agent of the bishop would excommunicate for being behind on your tithes, being critical of the church, whatever it might be. So some people wanted to make excommunication as rare as possible. Other people wanted to make it as pastoral as possible. The members of the Westminster Assembly saw church discipline as an opportunity for high-stakes pastoral care. The members of Parliament saw church discipline as an opportunity for pastors to excommunicate politicians. And so they had a very different perspective on what should be done. The Westminster Assembly said elders and pastors need to make a decision as to, you know, who comes into the church, whether they have a credible profession of faith. Parliament wanted to set up legislation that would indicate what people needed to know and what sins people might commit that would be so bad as to keep them from attending the Lord's Supper. Assembly said, no way. English people are way too creative in the way that they sin for us to ever come up with a definitive list. And they went back and forth for months arguing over this. Eventually, Parliament won. They got the Assembly to create a short statement of what people need to believe in order to come to the Lord's table and others be communing members of the church. And they dragged out of the Assembly a list of scandalous sins that could keep people from the table. But of course, no list could be definitive. So Parliament also said that if anyone committed a sin not on the list, all a pastor and his elders need to do is to write to Parliament and a committee of Parliament at its next regular meeting would discuss the sin and decide whether it was sufficiently scandalous to keep people from the table, and then they would write back to the elders and they could take action accordingly. Once again, the Westminster Assembly and the ministers of London protested this kind of an arrangement, but it was better than what they had before, and in the end, they couldn't get anything else out of Parliament. And everyone was committed to the idea that if the church was going to reform, and since the Church of England was a national church, that they needed to take as many people along with them as they could. And so in the end, once again, elders and ministers more or less cooperated with this form of government. Perhaps what the Assembly is most famous for, of course, is its Westminster Confession of Faith, which it completed in 1646. It added proof texts the following year. Also in 1647, the Assembly produced two catechisms, once again, adding proof texts the following year. These are texts rich in theology, wonderful guides to the Bible. And I don't think we need to apologize for the age of these texts. It's lovely to have short statements of faith on a website. I suppose they remind us of the freshness and ongoing relevance of the Christian faith. And, you know, they're like snowflakes. They're pretty. No two are alike. But there's something good about a solid confession that marches topic by topic through what the Bible teaches. A good confession has a kind of creedal purpose. It unites us to saints gone past, as well as to many people around the world that share that same confession. So I think that the Westminster Confession of Faith has a strong legacy and an ongoing purpose in uniting the church and teaching the church. The catechisms are wonderful tools, and they both the shorter and the larger catechism lead people through an understanding of who God is and how we need to get to know Him and how we can be saved by Him. The basic structure is to ask what we need to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us, including the duty of turning to Him in repentance and faith and calling upon Him as our strong and sufficient Savior. Having completed the catechisms, the Westminster Assembly didn't have a lot of important work left to do. The one thing it did continue to do is examine ministers. Indeed, from the opening weeks of the Assembly, the Assembly examined many ministers, about 4,000 of them. This was an opportunity for Puritans to vet the incoming and ongoing ministry in England. Anyone wanting to move from one church to another had to be examined by the Assembly, Parliament decided. An examination could take a couple days, at least. It required testimonials regarding someone's character, proof that they had actually had some theological education, and so on. This continued right to the end of the assembly in 1653. But most of the members of the assembly left in January and the spring of 1649. The king was beheaded in 49, and that's a long story in itself, but most of the Presbyterians said, we went to war to restrain the king, not to kill the king. And they did not want to serve a government that would continue without a king, without a House of Lords. So this meant that most of the members of the assembly resigned or left. Only a handful, most of them congregationalists, carried on the work weekly of examining ministers after 1649.
Okay, that's interesting. You never know about computers.
I do.
They're always going to come up with some quirk to make you get all confident about them, and then they say, no, it's not going to be that way. Okay. Is that better? Yeah. All right. Well, I hope that filled in some gaps for you historically, gave you an understanding of the context. If we go back and take a look now at our timeline, remember this is three columns and we're moving from top to bottom here. The first column has to do with what's going on in the church, and I use italics with that because, of course, as we just heard, the Church of England was basically being replaced. And he mentioned the preoccupation of the assembly to examine ministers. That's because there was no other church governing body to do it. It was completely gone. And so they took on that. What's going on in Parliament, and then of course what's going on in Cromwell, who's coming up and it will result in the Commonwealth after the Civil War. And so just over this very quickly, on the left-hand side you see the red bracket going from 1643 to 1649. That's when the assembly is in session. Previous to that, Presbyterianism was on the rise, and the first English Presbytery started in 1572. 1641 was the root and branch petition. That is the petition that was passed by Parliament saying, get rid of the Anglican structure completely, we're going to start all over again. And that's what brought on the assembly's work. In Parliament, you've got the Civil War with Charles I starting in 1642. The Solemn League and Covenant is when the Scottish divines come and join the assembly. The Directory of Worship is adopted in 1644. William Laud's executed in 45. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism is adopted in England by Parliament in 1648. And then over here with Cromwell, he is rising in power. It defeats the armies of Charles I and is there involved in the beheading of Charles in 1649 and takes on the role of Lord Protector in England. So what I want to do now, that should be all reviewed to you by now, so what I want to do is back all the way up to the beginning and focus on 1620 with the story of the Mayflower. Because although it doesn't deal directly with the Westminster Assembly and its history, it will be the beginning, of course, of the transfer of Presbyterianism over into into America. Now, just to remind you also, Elizabeth's first reign started in 1559. She inherited the Anglican Church from Mary and from her father Henry VIII, and the Anglican Church during most of her reign is kind of split between the old Roman Catholics and the rising, increasingly more powerful Reformed and Calvinistic folks. But they're divided into two camps. Elizabeth I, you remember, insisted on the, I'm the head of the church, just like Dad was. So she kept that authoritative monarchical rule over the church. There were those who could abide by that, said, okay, we'll accept that for now. And they were called the conforming Puritans and Presbyterians. That is the group which basically consisted of the Westminster Divines. So the Divines come from the conforming side, saying, as you heard Van Dixhorn say, that you know one of the objections they had at the end was you killed the king. We weren't here to get rid of the king, and so they had some objections. So those who were persuaded of monarchical government and oversight over the church. Are the ones consisting of the Divines, and that tells us why, when we studied the chapter on the magistrate, that was clearly in the writing, and that's one of the chapters that had to be changed when it came over to the colonies. But there was another group, and they were called the nonconformists. They were the ones who rejected Elizabeth as the head of the church. But they also were split into factions, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Separatists, Independents. These were the ones who would be prosecuted by the government if found and thrown into jail, and these are the ones that were the most harassed. They are the ones which make up the pilgrims. The pilgrims being a term that is going to be used to refer to those who will cross the Atlantic a little later on. Now, toward the end, to add to the mix, remember, toward the end of Elizabeth's reign in 1595, Jacobus Arminius in the Netherlands is spreading his anti-Calvinistic understanding of theology, and that is spreading into England toward the end of that reign, so that when James I takes charge after Elizabeth's death, he, even though he's Scottish and even though he's raised in the Presbyterian Church, he now is king and he wants his power. Thank you very much. And so he rejects Presbyterianism for Anglicanism. He said, I really do prefer Anglicanism. And he also, because of the influence and the power of Calvinism, he says, I'm going towards Arminianism. And so he was just kind of throwing all kinds of smoke bombs up to keep the Puritans at bay. But so the Separatists, the ones at the bottom of that illustration, eventually have had enough by that time, and in 1607 and 1608, they get into a boat and they sail across the English Channel to the Netherlands, where they think that they will be able to practice religious freedom. They are the ones being persecuted in England, remember, and so they say, we want to be able to practice our religion freely. They go to the Netherlands. That doesn't work out as well as they hoped it would. And so by 1620, they arrange to be the occupants and the experimental guinea pigs, if you will, of those investors who were interested in starting something in the New World. And so they get aboard two boats. One is called the Mayflower. The other is the Speedwell. And they sail out of the harbor of Netherlands, cross the English Channel, and head out to sea to the United States. Now, the trip did not go very smoothly for them. The Speedwell sprung a leak three times, had to return to base three times. They both had to return three times. The story of those leaks are very suspicious. One story goes is the captain didn't want to make the trip, and so he made the boat leak. But after three times, they decided to not go with the Speedwell and could only take on 20 more from the Speedwell onto the Mayflower. And so they were very crowded with 85 travelers on board the Mayflower, and the journey took 10 weeks. And so it was a miserable trip. To add to that, they aimed for Virginia in the south, but wound up, because of storms, they wound up landing in Cape Cod. This is the history, by the way, that's being defied and destroyed by the 1619 Project, which is trying to tell us that that even this is built on a premise of slavery, which is absolute deceit and manipulation and lie. Before they depart, their own arguments with one another about how things are going to go force them to do a rather brilliant thing. They sit down and they write out a form of government that all will promise to abide by, and it's called the Mayflower Compact. And it becomes one of the, again, one of the great contributions to democracy in the New World. And this is a long time coming. You remember the covenant in Scotland was probably the beginning of this. Westminster had some influence, but the Mayflower Compact there. So the whole idea of building a democracy or a democratic government is building not only in reality but in popularity in the New World. So we go back to this timeline again. The Mayflower sails in 1620, but then the Westminster is written by 1649. Charles I is beheaded, and England becomes a commonwealth during the rest of the life of Cromwell in between 1653 and 1658. And it's toward the end of that period, that 1648, when Parliament actually adopts the Westminster Confession. Scotland adopts it earlier by 1 year, but England's Parliament does the same thing. They accept it. But that's just prior to the beginning of the Commonwealth and all that will go on there. Now, in that about the same time England is accepting the Westminster, back over in New England in 1648, there is a group of Congregationalists. Remember, these groups are the people in the Mayflower were very split in terms of church government primarily. You had your Presbyterians, but you had your Congregationalists. The Congregationalists are the one had the loudest voice after the Mayflower landed, and there was a declaration of the gathering in Cambridge to write what was called the Cambridge Platform in 1648, and it was a declaration of Congregational church government in the churches of colonial New England. It did embrace the Westminster Confession. They liked the doctrine. They liked the systematic survey, but they did not like the Presbyterian influence, and so they made changes in the Westminster Confession to suit themselves. And as you see, Richard Mather and John Cotton were among the Puritans there, having to do that. So Congregationalism starts very strong in New England in the early days, following this 1648 Cambridge Platform. Now, the warnings, remember what Van Dixhorn said, right of appeal is one of the strengths and arguments of Presbyterianism, that if there is a change in doctrine at a local church level, that can be appealed to Presbytery can be appealed to General Assembly. And so there is a checks and balances, there is a mutual accountability among Presbyterian churches that on paper, at least, is designed to keep the church together. And when the Congregationalists abandoned that sense of checks and balances and made each congregation independent of all other churches, it opens the door for that kind of misdirection to take place whenever strong personalities come up or whatever sins might develop, what have you. A congregational church in the Cambridge Platform is stated can function under a variety of governmental approaches. It does embrace the monarchy. King Jesus is king of the church, and that's not an issue. It also says the church is a democracy. There is congregational governance, choosing and deposing officers, admitting members, exercising public censure, excommunication, restoration. That's the job of the congregation, not of the officers. And there is also, but there is also an aristocracy. There is a rule of normal operations and guidelines that are done by the ministers, the elders, and deacons. And the point is, each congregation is distinct and without authority over one another, but should maintain communion with one another. If you know anything about, let's see if I bring this up. No. If you know anything about what happens in New England following that Cambridge platform, is that those very things become barriers to holding others accountable, and New England falls deeply into Unitarianism for going forward, and it's completely abandons the Christian faith in that regard. Meanwhile, over in Scotland, as I said, the Westminster Confession is embraced in Scotland a year ahead of that that it does in England. The larger and shorter catechisms are adopted. The confession is ratified by Parliament. Scotland is all in. No problem here. We want this. And so Scotland embraces the standards of the assembly wholeheartedly and still do. However, things in England are changing rapidly. With the death of Cromwell is also the death of the Commonwealth experiment. There is no strong hand at the helm now, and the political landscape has changed. And the bottom line is that Charles II, the son of Charles I, is invited back to take the monarchy in England once again. Charles II, of course, welcomes the opportunity. He comes back to the throne, and he first thing he wants to do is settle scores with his dad's murderers. Lots of heads fall, but more than that, there's.
The meaning of DFW.
Directory of
Family Worship.
Family Worship. Yes. Before we go any farther, 1658 is when Cromwell dies, and then this transition between Cromwell and Charles I take place. At the same time, in England, there's another gathering of ministers. This is just 10 years after the assembly. This takes place at Savoy Palace in London. The independents and the Congregationalists who are in London all know what happened in the Americas, in Cambridge, and they say, hey, that's a great idea, let's do it also. And so it doesn't take long before the confession starts to be chopped up and changed and adapted to suit just anybody's kind of whim and will. And that's a big shame. In 1658, the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order is written. Independence, Congregationalist version of the Westminster. It's attended by 100 laymen over 100 independent churches. It's led by Thomas Goodwin and John Owen, very, very famous Puritans. They met for 2 weeks. And after adopting a few alterations of doctrinal definitions of the confession, but restructuring the part of the related to the church government, they basically embraced the Cambridge platform and said, we call it the Savoy Declaration. And so independency has its own confession of faith, and they can go forward. Now, back with the timeline, what's going on in England is the atmosphere is changing. You remember that even as Van Dixhorn said, the independents were always raising their hackles about the Presbyterians who were in the majority of the assembly, saying, we think this church government thing's a problem, we don't like it. But the writing of the confession was controlled by the Presbyterians. But that tune changed. And during the Commonwealth, religious toleration tipped the scales against the Presbyterians. And that was primarily Cromwell's doing. He was not a Presbyterian, he was a Congregationalist. Presbyterianism, which started in 1758 with the first Presbytery meeting, could have been the church government in England if it had not been for Cromwell. But Cromwell really kind of put the kibosh on it because he favored independency and he favored Congregationalism. He dies in 1658 when the Savoy Doctrine is written. Charles II returns. He begins his wrath of restructuring. One of the first things he does, of course, is he gets rid of the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards are nullified and they're officially burned. This no longer applies. And that's why even today in England, if you, Presbyterian, if you're Reformed Presbyterian, you go take a tour through Westminster Abbey, you know, there is no mention whatsoever of the assembly. They are not interested in telling you anything about that. And that's just not a part of their history. And so the Westminster Standards are nullified and destroyed. In 1662, yet another act of uniformity is passed. The Book of Common Prayer is put back into place. You must worship according to the Book of Common Prayer. You must do this, you must do that. You may not worship in any other way. In 1664 is the Conventicle Act, which means that a gathering of five or more is required to use the Book of Common Prayer. Any nonconformist ministers now are driven out of their pulpits, may not live within 5 miles of the city. And of course, that today doesn't sound very mad, but when you're going by horse, it's a long journey. And in 1673 is the Test Act, requiring religious compliance by military officers. They don't want the military officers assigned to enforce this to start to waffle and say, "Well, I'm not going to bother. I'm a nonconformist." They want the military complying so that they know they'll take care of it. It is during the time here that we're talking about, Charles II, that John Bunyan is arrested. He is thrown into jail. He is a nonconformist Baptist minister. And that is when he writes Pilgrim's Progress. And it's also at the same time when John Milton writes Paradise Lost. He was not a young man at the time, by the way. Now, that was independents and Congregationalists. We come to the Baptists. The Baptists are a curious lot, historically. And I am not going to try to explain this to you. But as you can see, the Baptists are, for four centuries, are very preoccupied in writing and rewriting confessions of faith. It could be that there, I really don't know, so I am only speculating. It could be that Baptists saw the need to be current and relevant and contemporary. Maybe they built into each statement, you know, what we do with this issue today. That's just a guess on my part. Yeah, but it also has to do with their streak of independency. Baptists are probably worse than Congregationalists when it comes to not having anything to do with any other church. They are on their own. And so their collection just goes, you know, on and on and on. And each one of them, I'm sure, is written with a definitive stamp on it, saying this is our defined Baptist stance and we don't need to improve it. And then the next day, yeah, we need to improve this. So they also write greater statements of faith that they do by convention and association. You know, they don't have presbyteries, they don't have general assemblies, because that speaks of Presbyterian accountability. So Baptists have conventions. They get together. They say, "Hi, how are you? Don't tell me how to run my shop." But they do get together at such associations and conventions, and they try to speak for the whole. So whereas these are more specific geographical statements having of each individual church, perhaps, there are efforts that are made in the history of the Baptist Church to speak, this is where we together stand. But again, You can see that they never seem to be satisfied. I say that not because I'm picking on them or because I'm picking on anybody else, but of course it's easy for me to say because I'm a Presbyterian. But the confession, to my mind, in spite of the fact that it might be Presbyterian and not Baptistic and not congregational, as I said at the very beginning, is very, very close to inspired. And of course, when I'm in a church setting, that word is dangerous. If I step outside the walls and I say Mozart was inspired, you would agree with me. And that's the kind of use I'm using here. I think that the Lord is, this is not inerrant, this is not infallible, it's not compared to Scripture, but it is once in a millennium kind of thing that is done. And I just personally think more effort should have been made to kind of stick with the program rather than start chopping it up and manipulating it as soon as these churches did. Two significant Baptist revisions of the Westminster Confession that are important here. In 1689 was the Second London Baptist Confession. This was written written by a particular Baptist, who embraced a Calvinistic soteriology, so the Westminster Confession was just fine by them in that regard. It's based on the Westminster Confession. It's also based on the Savoy. That was the one that was written in England as Congregationalists. They draw from the change. They started with the Confession. They drew from some of the changes in the Savoy. And then they modified it to suit their Baptistic views, which means, of course, that it destroyed the whole covenantal structure and everything having to do with that. And of course, baptism, the chapter on baptism. And then you cross the Atlantic, and in 1742, they passed the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is basically just a transplant of the Second London, but it made allowance for other things that they wanted to do, which is perfectly fine. They made allowance for the singing of hymns as opposed to the singing just of psalms and other things, spiritual songs, the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, particularly during the Lord's Supper. So the process of how you do the Lord's Supper is in view here. And of course, they're following also the directory for public worship, not the Book of Common Order. So they have freedom to do it anyway. But I guess they felt the need to say that, okay, we're going to broaden the singing aspect of that. And then very curiously, and I don't know, have any explanation for this, the laying on of hands at baptism. I guess by the minister is what they're talking about, is made optional. I don't know why. Okay, that's as far as we're going to get today. Next week, we're going to start there, and we're going to go forward with the development of Presbyterianism in the United States. Any questions about any of this? I know, you're all sick and tired right now, man. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the patience of these students, and Lord, bless us as we continue to seek the truth that is in the Word of God, and we thank you for it. And as we see the work that has been done by mere men who love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, even though we might disagree on various issues, that, Lord, there is a reason why we can all hark back to the writing of the Westminster Confession, whether we're Congregationalists or whether we're Baptists or whether we're Independents, whether we're in England, whether we're in America, we trace those roots back to this amazing document. And therefore, we all thank you for it. And we pray that you would continue to bless your church as she continues to draw on it for her strength and for her identity. We ask now that you would help us to prepare our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.